looking at the rejection of errors in Head 5, Head of Doctrine 5 in the Canons of Dort. And it's kind of a weird way to end a series that we've gone. I mean, we started this series before COVID, if you recall. We started the series in 2019, I think, in anticipation, or maybe it's even 2018. I don't know. I have to go back and check. As the 400th anniversary of the Synod of Dort. Right, there's everyone did Dort stuff for a little while, and then we'll forget about it for another 100 years. Maybe it kind of seems like how it goes. But anyway, it's 400th anniversary, so we started on that, and then we got derailed with COVID and have come back. And so you remember each head of doctrine has a positive statement and then rejection of errors after the positive statement of the doctrine. And so we end with the rejection of errors, which is kind of a weird way and a scattered way to kind of end. But that's the way the thing's set up. I was just talking to Karen this morning, just a minute ago. One thing I'd like to do, and I've thought about it the whole time, is trying to, when we're done here with the canons, look at a particular handful of passages from the Scripture that are regularly used, which is to say, all the time, by Arminians to kind of come to their position. So 2 Peter 3:9 and 1 Timothy 2 and a couple others that are just these flagship texts that are always appealed to. And so to take a look at those, to understand what they're saying, and understand what they're not saying, and how they fit into this kind of broader theology we're talking about of God's sovereignty and salvation. Okay, because so often what we run up against is the idea that God's in heaven just simply wanting everyone to come. Right? Not merely inviting everyone to come by the gospel preachers, which I think is true, right? He said, every creature under heaven, go preach it, go. Right? So there's the offer of the gospel out there. But that does that reflect God's intention, however that goes, to save every single person? And is that compatible with what we read where he doesn't want to save every single person in the Scriptures? How do we put those together and understand them? And not just have our texts that we stand behind and throw rocks at those guys over there, and they have their texts that they stand behind and they throw rocks at us, and that's as far as we get. I don't think that's where we want to be. I think the Bible does have a unified message on this, even if it's complicated, even if it's intricate. Okay, we should expect that. But we should also expect a coherent message that we can have together about what God's doing on earth, what he's after. So hopefully, as we move through these rejections of errors, then we'll get into looking at a couple different passages that way. So that's kind of the plan. Any questions as we begin? I hope these are still things that maybe during the week from time to time you're thinking about. Right? You say, yeah, that's right, we were talking about that on Sunday, and how'd that go again? And open the Scriptures to study and so on. So I hope you're being still encouraged to search out the Scriptures and press into God on these things. And sometimes we find them harder. You know, these are hard. Sometimes they're harder doctrines. We need more grace. We need more mercy from the Lord to deal with these things. And these doctrines can kind of be that way. But hearing no questions, let's look at Article 4. And I'd like to get through 6 today. And again, they're a little bit scattered, right? There's not this development, this coherent development of the doctrine like in the first half of the head. The rejection of errors are a little more, they appear a little more random because they're just grabbing particular errors and addressing them. So sometimes the rationale doesn't move from one to the next. But Article number 4. So the Synod rejects, and this is what they're saying, and the Synod rejects those who teach that true believers and regenerate can sin the sin unto death or against the Holy Spirit. Yeah, that's a pretty simple one. So the Arminians, the Remonstrants of the day, the 17th century, early 17th century Holland, are saying it's possible that someone who's truly a believer and regenerate by the Holy Spirit can sin the sin unto death or blaspheme the Holy Spirit. We talked about that a number of weeks ago when it was more positively stated back, I think, in Section 7. But we'll look at it quickly here, and particularly the First John passage. Which I did less work on when we went through it. So here's their response. Since the same apostle, after having spoken in the 5th chapter of his first epistle, verses 16 and 17, of those who sin the sin unto death, and having forbidden to pray for them, immediately adds to this in verse 18, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin, meaning a sin of that character. The one who is born of God keeps himself, and the evil one cannot harm him. Okay, so there's at least the text of the canons. You might open to 1 John chapter 5. That's the pertinent passage. Although I put chapter 6 in the notes, you'll notice that you're going to have a hard time finding chapter 6. It is chapter 5. Chapter 6 is 2 John. And Third John is just a cute little one-chapter guy. So second. Okay, back to First John chapter 5. Okay, so we'll kind of read slowly verses 16, 17, and 18. 16, 17, and 18. Of course, I'm reading from the English Standard Version, just so you know. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Okay. So there's at least a passage that's particularly in view. And like a number of these passages, maybe kind of most passages in the Bible, there's controversy. What does this mean, right? Some people say it means this, others say it means that. Again, we should probably be anticipate that coming into any passage, that there's not like this univocal voice of the church that says this is what this passage means. Although sometimes there can be something close to that. Certainly not here. So we have a situation where we have, if a brother sees, so anyone, if a Christian looks and sees a brother sinning a sin, and says a sin that does not lead to death, then he's supposed to pray for him, and the Lord will restore him. Okay, so I'm going to tell you right now, I don't know what the sin that leads to death is, and if I don't know that, then I kind of don't know what the sins that don't lead to death are, except all the other sins. And here we have an injunction to believers to pray for fellow believers when they have come into sin, that God would restore them. Right? So is that sin that's done to the particular believer, like, you know, like thinking of Matthew 18 sort of thing, where if someone sins against you, this is what you do, right? So it could be something like that, a sin against the believer and forgets, or it could be just a sin in the other believer's life that one believer notices in another. And whether it rebukes them or calls them out and prays for them, and God restores them. So that's I think probably easy enough to understand, right? That's the kind of the way Christians operate. We sin and we seek forgiveness in Christ, and we're restored by the mercy of God, and we kind of do that week by week. Right? We come here and we confess our sins and we pray, and we should be looking for the same kind of restoration and forgiveness that was talked about here. So that's the first step. There's a responsibility for Christians to pray for other Christians when they see them in sin, and God will restore, right? That's part of God's process of restoring sinners and discipling us as we move forward in Christ. So any thoughts on that first one, just as far as like the initial impulse of this small passage? Okay, so then, go ahead.
Well, I'm stuck on ESV, it says it keeps him on verse 18.
Yep.
And I go, what? And I didn't know who the him was, except in the King James it says keepeth himself.
Yep.
So he's doing the work to obey God and keep his commandments.
So there's, and I think that's the better way of translating it, because it's reflexive. It's a pronoun that's reflexive. So we got, before we get there though, because that's in verse 18 there, yeah, we got to get through 16. Okay, so we have this regular situation where believers be praying for each other and God be using those prayers and believers in each other's lives to make us more like Christ. So that's what the sins that don't lead to death. So it's possible, I'm not even on a physical level, that if little guys want to go, Mr. Frigier is back here, you might have noticed some of his progeny walking in around you. Okay, but then there's a sin that does lead to death, because that's identified. There is a sin that leads to death, or at least said that there is one. And then this kind of somewhat confusing statement of, I do not say you should pray for them, or for that, right? In other words, you should pray for believers when they're sinning sins not unto death, that God will restore them. But if you see a believer sinning a sin unto death, or you see someone sinning a sin unto death, John says, I do not say you should pray for them. Which is a different thing than saying, I say you shouldn't pray for them. Right? That's not the same thing. I do not say you should pray for them is one thing. I say you shouldn't pray for them is another. He's telling them to pray for these folks over here. I want you to pray for people, Christians, who are sinning, that God would give them repentance and turn them around. But I do not say you should pray for someone who's committed this sin, the sin unto death. Right. So there's that. Just as a even our Westminster standards. I think R.C. Sproul heard him say that one of the exceptions, maybe the only exception, I'm not sure, he took in his ordination was with this, because the Westminster standards took it as don't pray for someone, where the text doesn't say don't pray for them. It says I say you shouldn't. I don't say you should pray for them. I say you should pray for these ones, but I don't say it. Which might mean don't pray for them, but it doesn't necessarily mean that. Go with me on that. So even from the beginning, it's like, well, what's this text saying? What are we supposed to be doing? Well, John says he's telling us, he's not saying we should pray for someone who's sinned a sin unto death. And there is a sin unto death, and there are sins that are not unto death. So you've got these categories of sins that are hard for us to kind of figure out exactly what they mean. But the general injunction to be praying for our brothers and sisters, if we see them in sin, which I imagine would come with rebuke and discussion and things like that, that God would give them restoration and repentance. But then people who are sinning a sin unto death, John says, I do not say you should pray for that one. Okay.
Any... Don't know what it is, right?
Because
you say we don't know what the sin of death is.
Right.
So, I mean, I'm a little confused.
Good.
Not pray for the thing that we don't know.
Yeah, and it's, so the injunction as it lands on us is a bit confusing, at least in that second one. And but the first one isn't.
Yeah.
You know, we can regularly pray for brothers and sisters that are struggling in sin, and that God will give them, okay, no problems there, generally, right? But there is a sin. We don't know what it is. Presumably, John's readers had some notion of what it was, or John did, as you penned it. But if he said, I say, don't pray, absolutely don't pray for someone who's doing this, then we'd have to know what that is. But if he says, I'm saying that, I'm not saying you should pray for them, I am saying you should pray for these guys, but I'm not saying you should pray for these guys, it's different. Because if we don't know what that sin is, we'd be disobedient if we prayed for someone doing it. Right? You see, if we don't know what it is, kind of where we're at, then the injunction is hard to figure out, but we're not disobeying it simply by praying for brothers and sisters who are sinning. Right? I don't know if that helps or not.
Yeah. So, I don't know, maybe this is no way to figure this out, but I'm wondering, so he's saying, you know, he's talking about brothers committing sin, but then he, I mean, if the sin is one that a brother can't even commit, then it would be, like, not praying for unbelievers in their sin.
Right.
You know what I mean?
Sure. So, it does. So, The question on the table as far as the canons go is, can someone who is regenerated and a true believer commit this sin? The question is not, can someone from the Christian community commit this sin? The answer to that is going to be clearly yes, right? Someone within the church can commit the sin unto death, and John's saying, I do not say you should pray for that one. But the question is different being asked. One is, are they part of the covenant community, will say the covenant people of God and a brother in that kind of just general covenantal sense? You bet. Are they regenerate and true believers? That's a different question. And that's the actual question of the canons, right? Can that someone who truly is regenerate and a believer commit this sin, right? And then so the answer they give is verse 18, right? That's what they kind of come back and say, well, there is this passage that talks about sin unto death. Can a true believer, a regenerate person, one born of God, commit this sin? And so look at verse 18. For we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him. But he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Okay, so we have a situation here where either it's kind of a disconnected statement right after, which is possible. It seems like sometimes the organization of John, one comment to the next can be difficult to, like, pinned down, but if you kind of read the whole book, you see he's kind of working in the circles or things like that. I don't know if he works on John enough, but it's kind of like reading Proverbs. Like, the one proverb isn't necessarily, you know, thematically connected to the one before or the one after. Sometimes they are, but not all the time. You know, you recognize that when you read the Proverbs. John's a little bit like that in the wisdom tradition. But it's, so suppose that they are connected, where John says, hey, whoever has been born of God, of course, I think I wrote in the notes, perfect passive participle, right? Having been born of God, you don't sin. But we've already talked about in this very epistle, when we do sin, we have a mediator. We have Christ Jesus, the mediator between God and man. Right? So is he making an absolute statement that one who's been born again does not sin at all ever anymore? I don't think so. I don't think that it fits with the entire Bible or even this particular epistle. So the framers of the canons of Dort say he's talking about the very same sin he just brought up. Right. So they're giving us an interpretation of verse 18 as it applies to verses, or, you know, makes, you know, dovetails with verses 16 and 17, which I think is helpful and I think is true. I don't know that that's the true interpretation, but it is the canon's interpretation, saying, hey, look at verse 8. If you're going to be worried about verse 16, okay, but look at verse 18, because it tells us, whoever is born of God doesn't sin, which they say is this sin unto death, but rather, as we move on, the one who's born of God keeps himself. Right? That there's the Spirit of God in us is going to enable us and keep us persevering. Right? The whole doctrine of perseverance we've been talking about is kind of the view there. So that's the answer from the canons, anyway. I'll field questions I had, Bill, first.
You wouldn't be making intercession for those who had sinned a sin unto death, as 16 indicates that you're to make intercession for those that you see falling away, or Calvin even says who are born, who are believers, who you see going to ruin. So
okay.
18 just reinforces what 16 already said.
Sure. I'm with you on that one. Ed, is that you?
So kind of going back to Bill's point of the text, the NSAB capitalizes some words, which may kind of changes the meaning.
Right.
And, possibly John's doing a play on words here, where it says, we know that the one who is born of God, we know that no one who is born of God sins, referring to regenerate born believer. But he who was born of God, and they capitalize he, insinuating Christ, keeps him the regenerate believer.
I'm trying to find the original text here if I can get it. NASB.
It's in the NSAB. So they capitalize the
Christ,
the E.
Who was born of God, keeps the E.
So Jesus Christ keeps the regenerate. It's how that would be interpreted within the NSAB. So there's this play of words. We're born of God, we're regenerate believers, but Christ was born of God, and he keeps the regenerate believer.
The problem with that...
He says begotten. Use the word begotten.
Yeah.
Yeah.
There's
a
begotten of God?
So
it's begotten in both.
In both.
Both places. Though.
Yeah. So but it's used twice, in verse 18, right? The one having been born of God, having been begotten of God, having been fathered by God, right? That's the idea there. So that's already happened in someone's life, and it says, of that person, they don't sin. Now, is that talking about Christ? I don't think so.
But the second one.
Possibly. So looking at that one. Right, so then you have, but the one born, it's a different tense, but still not dissimilar, the one born of God keeps himself, is what it says. Now, if that refers to Jesus, he's the one born of God, that would be, to me, that's an introduction of an idea in this that I didn't kind of see coming through, right? So the longer contextual thing.
NASB doesn't have himself, it just has him.
Right.
So how I would interpret it from the NSAB, interpret how the translators interpreted it.
Sure.
But the him
Jesus
the
keeps the person.
Keeps the regeneration.
And my problem with that interpretation is, too, Jesus isn't necessarily in view in the text, maybe. And secondly, it's a reflexive pronoun, himself.
Jesus isn't what?
Isn't directly in view in the text as far as one keeping or being kept. It's the people sinning and praying that we're talking about. So, anyway, those two reasons.
In Greek, is it himself?
Absolutely. Yeah, himself. So, which doesn't necessarily mean it has to be. So, a reflexive pronoun just adds self to the end, right? So, instead of saying him, himself, her, herself, you, yourself, me, myself, right? So, it just turns it back on the speaker or whatever the author's doing. So, that's what we have here in the text. It really wasn't my intention to spend a whole lot of time expositing this text because I've just kind of run into a bunch of question marks. The point, I think, especially as it comes to the canons, is the scripture says, you know, it does warn about this sin unto death. But right in the next breath, it gives assurance to believers that if you're born of God, that's not your problem. You're not going to do this. Those who are born of God don't sin. Okay? And the sin, the idea there is the sin we're talking about, sin unto death. So that's at least a response, a very quick confessional response by the canons or by the Synod of Dort saying, just read the next verse. Go ahead and do that. Right, and that'll help you out in understanding the verse that we're struggling over, which is pretty good advice altogether. If you're struggling over a particular passage, make sure you read all around it. Make sure you kind of get in the flow of ideas, and it helps you figure out what's being said there sometimes. It's certainly the way to begin. So that's good enough for me in this particular case, unless someone else wants to discuss this particular thing more. I was trying to avoid it last time I brought it up, too.
Can you just say what you said you believe it says then about the himself? I missed that. What do you think it says then? Just straight translation?
Yeah, so what I think it means is the one who's born of God, right, this one who the Spirit of God has brought out of death into life, keeps himself. Right, the work of God in that person is that they persevere, which is the doctrine we've been talking about. It's not just once saved, always saved. Like, okay, boom, you're in this category, done. It's no, there's this progression in Christian life that we're going to go down the road, right, and continue in the Lord and grow in Him by His grace in us all the way to, you know, the fullness of eternal life. I kind of think that's what's in view here. That the person that God's worked in to give them the grace of regeneration keeps himself. He's after it, right? He's on the narrow path. He's pursuing the Lord. Sure. though we're keeping ourselves expressly because God's given us new birth. He's fathered us into this new reality that we love and want, right? So one of the things that I think general Calvinism has taught is that no man comes to the Father of his own accord. Nobody says, hey, I'm going to go to God and I'm going to repent and I'm going to trust the Messiah, right? It's only God who works in us to do that. But once God works in us to do that, that's what we want. Right, we begin to pursue Christ, where before we didn't. Right, so God begins this work in us, and we both will and do. That's the willing and the doing right there, the keeping. That's kind of my thought on it. But, again, there are plenty of folks. In fact, just out of for sheer amusement, I was looking at one commentary that I got from Brother Wenzel, bequeathed to me, I'm pretty sure, when I was in the library. But anyway, looking at the history of interpretation of Romans 9, the section of Romans 9 that we're looking at, in the service, and he's got page after page after page after page of just different ideas about what's going on in that text. And so it's kind of amazing the breadth of ideas that Christians have. And some of them are just very bad and driven by, like, bad theological assumptions and so on. But so it is. Okay, yeah, we get that through the church and should kind of expect it, especially on an enigmatic text like this. Right, they just kind of like throw some. It's like the baptism for the dead text. It's like, I don't know. People just don't know. There's not enough there for us to know what he's talking about. We know that he said it, but we don't necessarily know what he meant by it. And I think it's a little bit the case here as well. Okay. Pausing for pertinent questions. Hearing none, we'll move on then. Okay, so looking at Article 5 then. Article 5. Let me read this guy. Okay, so the Synod rejects those who teach that without a special revelation, we can have no certainty of future perseverance in this life. Okay, so without special revelation, what's meant by that? I mean, so the Bible, literally, as far as our theological terminology, we have natural revelation, what God's revealed in creation, including ourselves and our bodies and whatever else, but also what he's specially revealed through his prophets, the way of salvation, and particularly the scripture, as it is the inscripturation of the prophetic word, all that special revelation. Not natural, but special. That's a pretty ordinary terminological way of talking about it, but that's not even talking about what this is talking about. Right, so what does the special revelation here have to do with? Yeah, I guess. Take a shot.
So it sounds like the ordinary Mount of Transfiguration.
Okay.
Paul, the light, Jesus revealing himself, really extraordinary.
Yeah, okay, good. I think you're onto it just like that. Like, not we would, and ordinary is a good word too, because we'll talk about it, and I think I put it in the notes there, yeah, at the bottom of Article 6. Ordinary means of word, sacrament, prayer, fellowship, the things that God's given his church to operate in, right? That's what we do. When we deal cards, those are the cards we deal. Those are the things. That's the ordinary way God not only begins the work of salvation in us, but also continues it and gives us his gift of perseverance and assurance. That's jumping ahead. The special revelation is, no, God told me. One way or another, right? God told me. Either God told me through a dream, or God just somehow is impressed upon my heart in a way that I can't really explain to you, but it's this kind of special feeling and whatever, this independent kind of deal I got, that's not associated with the ordinary ministry of the gospel, the promises of the gospel, and so on, right? And the ministry of the church, it's something apart from that. Does that make sense? So you're looking for now, this would come in our time, and in the Reformation too, but particularly in our time, with charismatic mess, right? Where the so often the charismatic Christians will, by just kind of, I think, by virtue of being charismatic, move away from the text of Scripture to private revelations, right? To things that God's told them that functionally are of more importance than what's written in the Scripture. Is typically the case. Now, I don't think I'm misrepresenting them. I think that's pretty commonly the case. So this is pertinent for our time in that way, right? And it may be similar in the early 17th century. Okay, so do we look for a special revelation, a special either a voice from God or a feeling that God would give us apart from the regular ordinary means, or do we look for assurance through the ordinary means? That's kind of the question. Does the question make sense? So the remonstrants were saying, at least some of them were saying, you cannot enjoy this assurance of perseverance in this life except by some special mode from God to tell you that you are actually one of the elect and you can be assured of it. The sinner rejects that. Okay, so that's the first step. Any questions on what's being rejected? Then let's read it and figure out why it's being, or how it's being rejected. And we'll read what they say, then we'll read Trent. Good. For, this is again, paragraph 5. For, by this doctrine, the sure comfort of true believers is taken away in this life, and the doubts of the papists are again introduced into the church, while the Holy Scriptures constantly deduce this assurance, not from a special and extraordinary revelation, but from the marks proper to the children of God, and from the very constant promises of God. So, especially the Apostle Paul, and here's a promise of the gospel, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that's an example of a promise given that we're to hang on to, right? And that's going to feed our faith and our assurance by the Holy Spirit to hang on to these promises in the gospel. There's that. And then the next example here. And John declares, those who obey his commandments live in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit that he gave us. Okay, so then it enters in two other lines of evidence. And again, this is all developed more positively in the articles before. Right? But here it is a response to error. Saying on the one hand, we have the promises of God. That's what faith grabs onto. When the Scripture gives us those promises and says, here's Christ, and when you trust in him, you're mine, and no one's able to take you out of my hand, and those sort of things, we grab onto those, right? Faith grabs onto the promises of God and draws assurance from there. And then that's what the First John passage, also the work of God in us, right? There's a way of aspect, or we might say a tributary. As far as the whole reality of assurance and perseverance goes, there are a lot of things that go into it. It's not just one thing, right? I think the main thing is the promises of God. When you hear the promises of God, when you look to your baptism and say, that's a promise of God to me. Right? I hope you do that, by the way. It's not just a general thing that happens. It's something that's God's promise and a seal upon you. Your name was used, right? It's a promise to you. So it's a kind of sacramental reality in this as well. And then obedience, the work of God in us, so we can look back and say, yeah, God's brought me down the road here. You know, it can be frustrating because it's like, I was struggling with that sin 20 years ago. And today, that can be frustrating, but we can also see the things that I struggled with 20 years ago aren't the same things now, right? God's moved me down the road. He's built me up in Christ, and that feeds also our perseverance and our assurance. And then the final part of that is just simply the testimony of God with our spirits, right? The Spirit of God testifies with our spirits that we are sons of God, another passage saying the same thing. But again, that's not a special revelation. That's what God does for believers. This is how he works with believers. He gives them promises. He works in them, and he sends his Spirit to them to tell them, to encourage them, to lift them up and say, no, you are a son of God. You're God's child. He loves you. He sent a son for you. And your baptism, anyway, all these means tell you the same thing, and faith grabs onto those promises in the Word of God that way. So that's kind of the response, saying these are the ordinary means, the way that God works, and this is what we see consistently through Scripture. We don't see God giving a special word to people, and then they have assurance, and without that special word, they don't. They seem to have assurance through all the ordinary means that God's given to his people. Now, I'll pause for any questions on that as to like what's being rejected and the kind of basic response to it before we look at Trent. Yeah.
Sorry. Sort of.
Could you give me a little half refill on coffee?
The anathema assigned to those that would seek to enslave you to that thought, whereas the scriptures say, whom the Spirit has made you free, or made free, you are free indeed. So that freedom of the Spirit that we're talking about here, those that remonstrance and everybody else
in Rome
want to keep you, it sounds like they want to enslave you to that thought that you've got to have special revelation or you've got to get dipped in a certain kind of water or something.
Yeah, that's interesting.
Any number of things.
It's an interesting kind of like bondage, because so often the bondage of Rome is to the hierarchy of the church, right? That's what they bind people to. And it's similar, I think, to the New Testament and the Pharisees aren't really bound to the temple as much as, say, like the Sadducees and others. But there's so much of, like, binding people with these burdens, right, that Jesus says, you won't live with a finger, but you bind them on everyone else. So this is like that, but it's a weird one because it's not binding us to the church at all. In fact, it's almost taking us away from the church ministry, right? You look for a special revelation from God. You're not going to get that through the ordinary means. It's something God gives especially, and you're probably not going to get it because you don't give very often. I think it's also another historic kind of part of it. But it is. It's a binding over something away from the promises of God and the ordinary means to something else, and there's always going to be a bondage there that's a dark bondage that needs to be broken. Other thoughts? How about then? Let's look just quickly at the Trent. You should be aware, at least by name, and have some notion of what the Council of Trent is. And it appears to me, looking at the clock, we're not going to get a whole lot farther than this. Which is cool. We can pick up Article 6 next week and go from there. But the Council of Trent is worth knowing because it is the definitive response to the Reformation by Rome, and not only the definitive response at the time, but the definitive response for 400 years. Right, there's not another council until First Vatican Council, which I'm trying to think in my mind is, some will get me if I'm wrong, but the 1890s or something like that. You can look it up and tell me. And then the next one, the most recent ecumenical council, as far as Rome's concerned, is the Second Vatican, which is in the 60s. Okay, so from 1563, the ending of the Council of Trent, all the way until 1890, there was no ecumenical council. Right, the word of Trent ruled the Roman Catholic Church from that point. So it's very important to understand Trent and to try, even say, I'm going to go and read the canons and decrees. No, you're not. It's just a lot. There's a lot to read. You know, you kind of pick ones. You go pick particular ones. And I put it at the bottom there. Good. Made it in. You can go look at papalencyclicals.net. And they do a great job kind of offering. You can kind of read through and poke through those things. But I want to read this. The decrees in the canons are kind of a little bit like what's going on in the canons of Dort, where you have a positive articulation on the one hand, and then after that you have these rejection of errors. Similar with Trent's documents, they have kind of these councils they put out as far as what they're teaching, and they're kind of fulsome, and then they have these decrees at the end that are basically anyone who holds it is anathema, 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 which means accursed of God. Right? So these are things you cannot hold. So here are two, canons 15 and 16 from the sixth session. You can go find them if you want. The first one is I can understand and agree with. The second one, not. So the first one, if anyone says that a man who is born again and justified is bound of faith to believe that he is assuredly in the number of the predestinate, let him be anathema. Let me read that again. Read carefully. If anyone says, so there's a teaching, right? In other words, Trent rejects those who teach. Same thing the canons of Dort doing. Okay. The man who is, if anyone says that a man who is born again and justified, okay, so someone who's born by the Holy Spirit and forgiven of their sins before God is bound of faith, that means it's part of their faith and they're bound into it, to believe that he is assuredly in the number of the predestined, those predestined, let him be anathema. So what's being said in that?
Faith isn't enough.
Maybe.
Or you believe a lie.
It's saying, okay, yeah.
But doesn't it go along with all that stuff about when you're baptized, that you have an infusion of faith, but that if you sin and make shipwreck of your soul, that you can repent? And then you have to
So all of this, of course, is in a broader context of Roman soteriology, which is, you know, beyond anything I want to talk about right now. That's more than I want to talk about. I just want to look at these words and say, okay, they say if someone is regenerate and if they're justified, that they're bound to think of themselves as the elect of God. And I think that itself, what it's saying is everyone who believes must be assured of that salvation. I think that's what they're rejecting there. Right, this kind of notion. I haven't found it among Protestants, though I can imagine it being there. That say, no, if you're not assured of your faith, if you're not assured you're a son of God, you're not really regenerate and believing at all. Can you imagine someone saying that? If you're not sure you're sure, then you don't really have faith at all. Okay, does that make sense? And I think that's kind of what they're rejecting in this particular one. So read again with that in mind. If anyone says that a man who is born again and justified is bound of faith to believe that he is assuredly in the number of the predestinate, let him be anathema. Right? So it's part of faith to be assured, I think, is what's being opposed there. And I oppose that. I don't think that's correct. I think, generally speaking, faith moves toward assurance. I think that's kind of generally the path, but not always. And anybody who's pastored or has had a family and had to counsel their children or wife or anything else knows it. Right? No, we struggle. We doubt sometimes. Does that mean we don't have faith because I'm not entirely assured of my salvation? No. In fact, the whole point of the canons here is to say, you know, this is a gift that God gives. And he gives it by these means, and we should seek it. But to say that we have to have that gift in order to be actually justified and regenerate, I think, is a falsehood. And I think that's kind of what they're doing in that, I think. And I totally could be wrong. Maybe there's another angle they have. They're doing something. But as I read it, that's what I read. But it was offered as one of the parts of the canons from the Council of Trent that is against this doctrine. And it's not really against the Reformed doctrine. I don't think at this point it's against some kind of variation and goofiness. Anyway, I don't know if you have any questions or want to talk about. The next one's more important. 16 actually touches what we're touching, where I don't think 15 does. I'll wait for pun. Okay, number 16, then I'll read it. If anyone says that he will for certain, of an absolute and infallible certainty, have that great gift of perseverance unto the end, unless he have learned this by special revelation, let him be anathema. Okay, well, that one, I think, is on the mark, at least as far as what we're talking about. So if anyone has this, if anyone says that he will for certain, of an absolute and infallible certainty. Now, to me, it puts the stakes kind of high as far as our assurance goes. But our assurance, at the end of the day, is based upon the promise of God, the power of God, the work of God, the faithfulness of God. Right? And can you say, I'm a wretch, I trust Christ, but I believe that God will raise me up like he said? That he can be infallibly assured that God will raise you up like he said? If you can think that without special revelation or say it and teach it, then Rome says, God damn you. Go to hell. Okay? There you go. And that's one of the anathemas, the planning of anathemas, from Council of Trent. It's like, ooh, okay, well, it seems like they're damning the gospel. Or damning important parts of the gospel as they go through. And that's a real problem. Okay, when you have the public confessional statement of a body of Christ saying, we don't believe the gospel, and if you do, God damn you. Yeah, okay, well, we know what we're dealing with at that point. And it looks a lot more like Antichrist than it does like the Christian church, which, of course, the entire Reformation comes out saying, that's Antichrist over there over the hills there in Italy. Acting like it's God, acting like it's sitting on the throne, and you know, also. So you can kind of get a little bit out of it right from this text. Say, ooh, okay, well, we're damning people who want to teach that God can give them certainty as to their election and predestination through the normal means and not just by a special revelation. So anyway, you can see that the canons say this is an old papist problem. An old papist doubt. You can't have certainty unless you have the special revelation. The Remonstrants are grabbing on to that. Curiously, you got this strange theological bedfellows of Rome and the Remonstrants, but that's how it goes sometimes too. And the reformers here in the Reformed tradition are saying, nah, this is all a mistake. It's all going the wrong direction. It's just through ordinary means by the Holy Spirit that God gives these gifts of perseverance and assurance, which again has already been argued, but it's kind of bringing this one particular error into focus. So any questions there on 5, right? 5, yeah, Article 5, before we wrap it up. Okay. Well, I hope this is kind of beneficial work. Again, it's a little hodgepodge because we're just working through different eras, but there are eras that touch down in our own lives, in our own church, and certainly in the church generally as we deal with people. So these are valuable to parse our way through and think through. So let's close with prayer.